Turn in your Bibles with me to Mark chapter 1, Gospel of Mark chapter 1. Over in the New Testament, second book of the New Testament, the Gospel of Mark chapter 1. Is it working? Is sound coming out okay for everybody? Okay, as long as everybody can hear, it's good. We've got our fan going. We're going to leave that thing going today. Keep some air moving in here. Hopefully we don't, any of us, pass out. Mark, if I pass out, you come up and finish, okay? The notes are right here. Okay, so just come up and handle it. All right. Turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 1. If you're using one of the paperback Bibles on your desk there, on the tables there, that's going to be on page number 713. And I'm really excited about this study today. We just finished up 6 months worth of looking at the first two phrases of our mission, vision, and goal statement. And so we're beginning. 2011's halfway gone. I mean, that blows my mind. I guess having a second kid, the years exponentially start to move faster and faster. But the year's halfway gone. So we're halfway through our year-long series looking at each phrase of our vision, mission, and goal statement. A family of Christ followers, glorifying God by making disciples of all nations. So we come today to the Gospel of Mark, and I'm excited about this study for several reasons. Number one, I'm excited because it's going to be a three-month-long study. We're going to go all the way through the Gospel of Mark. 3 months from now through September, we're going to take our time, and we're just going to kind of walk through Mark. And I'm also excited because we're going to go through it chronologically. I think there's when we walk through a book of the Bible chronologically, there's a better opportunity for us to kind of place ourselves in the passage, in the story, and to find ourselves there and to see things that we don't really see when we kind of skip around, hopscotch around to different passages each week. So we're going to walk through it in order. And the third reason I'm excited is this time I've once again decided to do kind of a companion piece for you to have throughout the week to use to kind of fill in some of the gaps in this study. Obviously, the sermons for 3 months, there won't be enough Sundays for me to cover every single verse in a sermon. And so what I'm going to do is put together a reading guide for you. I'm not going to do devotionals. My wife cautioned me. It's a really busy summer. We've got a lot going on. She didn't want me to write devotionals. I'm glad she cautioned me because I know how involved that is. I love to write devotionals. I like to do those weekly devotionals like we did back with the Joshua series in the fall last year, but it's just so time consuming. So I'm going to do a reading guide, and that's actually going to take you through every single verse. I want us to be reading through the Gospel of Mark each week in our quiet times. You may already have a quiet time. You may already have a devotional series that you're doing or something, but I want to give you this reading guide just so you can kind of stay up to speed on where we're at in Mark and be progressing through that with us. So I can either email those to you, or I can, if you don't do email, I can print you a paper copy and bring those to you each week. On your Connect card, there's a box, and there's one for each of those. If you want email, just check that and make sure I have your email address, and I'll send those to you. If you want a paper copy, just check that, and I'll bring you a hard copy each week. So I'm excited about this study, and I said a minute ago, we spent the first half of the year, the first two quarters of the year, 3 months each, looking at the first two statements of our vision, mission, and goal statement. First statement is a family of Christ followers. What does it mean to be a family of Christ followers? The second statement, glorifying God. What does it mean to be a family of Christ followers, glorifying God? Who do we worship? How do we worship? Why do we worship? And we spent a lot of time looking at that. And those first two statements deal primarily with vision. And the vision of who we are as a church, and they answer a couple of really important questions about our identity as a church. Number one, who are we? Who are we? Well, I tried to make the case that we are a family of Christ followers. That's who we are. And the second question is, what do we do? Who are we? What do we do? You know, guys, when you meet a new guy, you go over to one of your wife's friend's house, you meet her husband, what do you usually ask him? Hey, What's your name? Who are you? What do you do? What do you do for a living? Well, this is our identity as a church. Who we are, what do we do? And so we're moving then now with the beginning of this series, we're moving from vision to mission. Okay, we're going to take, if those first two statements deal with vision, who we are, and issues of identity, then now we're going to start looking at mission. This is how we do it. Who we are, what we do. Now we're going to start talking about how we do that. So, vision deals with identity. Mission deals with strategy. What's the nuts and bolts? How do we make that work? How do we become the vision? How do we live the vision? How do we put that into practice in our life as a church? So, that's where we're headed today. And I make no apology for the fact that as a church, I think everything we do must revolve around the central task of disciple making. We are a family of Christ followers, glorifying God by making disciples. And so that's what we're going to look at in Mark. We're going to take this Gospel of Mark, and we're going to look at it through the lenses of disciple making, this task of disciple making. So this is where we turn for inspiration, for instruction in this greatest of all earthly tasks for the church. We turn to the Gospel of Mark. We turn to what most New Testament scholars agree is the earliest gospel that was written, the earliest written record of the life and ministry of Jesus, the Gospel of Mark. And we're going to study the life of the greatest disciple maker ever. And his name is Jesus, right? We're going to study his life. We're going to study his interactions with the 12 disciples primarily. And we're going to look at that in depth as a church, and we're going to draw from that principles that we can then put into practice as a church. So before we dive into this study, let's read our passage today, and then I'm going to give you just a little bit of background on the Gospel of Mark before we jump in head first. So this is Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. Follow with me as I read. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness, and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair, wore a leather belt around his waist, and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, 'After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.'" Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, these are your words, Lord, and they are powerful words. They are clear words. They are understandable words. And Lord, I pray that today we would see truths in these words that we had not seen before. Lord, I pray you would guide our minds and our hearts as we understand your word. This is your revelation to us of yourself. These are words of instruction. These are words of inspiration for us in the great task of disciple making. This is why we're here. This is what church is all about. So Lord, guide us. Give us wisdom. Thank you for your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, a little bit of background about Mark. Mark's the shortest gospel. If you know anything about the four gospels, you know it's the shortest. It's only got 16 chapters to Matthew's got 28, Luke's 24, John's got 21 chapters. It's the shortest gospel. And it's, as I said, widely believed that Mark was the oldest gospel. It was the first one written. And the evidence for that, scholars believe they have seen that Matthew and Luke use Mark as like a primary source for their gospels. They use the written content of Mark's gospel as a primary source in their gospels. Matthew and Luke, they both weigh heavily on what Mark has to say. But they also, Matthew and Luke, each have some material that's not found in Mark. They have some material that they have in common with each other, and then Matthew and Luke each have some material that is unique to their own Gospels. But they weigh heavily on what Mark has to say, and they use much of his content. They also believe that Mark was the oldest because the style of the Gospel of Mark in the Greek language is less clear it's a little bit rougher. It's a little more jagged. It's less formal. And so it just logically makes more sense that Matthew and Luke would take Mark's gospel and try to write it out in a more clear, more thorough manner than to believe that Mark took Luke's and Matthew's gospel and wrote it out in less formal, more rough language. So Luke and Matthew are believed to be drawing heavily on Mark's gospel. They use Mark. Mark is believed for those reasons to be an older gospel. Not much, not many years, just a few years older. Most of these men were alive at the same time, and they were writing and they were communicating to different audiences, but it's believed that Mark was the oldest. But what we have in Mark is a thoroughly convincing biography. It's a biography of Jesus Christ. It's a biography of the life of Christ, the disciple-making ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we move into Mark, I want us to do so with our disciple-making goggles on. Now, I believe God's going to show us all some really cool things in Mark, things that we haven't seen before. But I want us to look at Mark through the lens of disciple-making. I want each week as we come together and spend time in God's Word, us to be thinking about disciple-making. How can what I'm learning today be applied to the task of disciple-making? I want us to grow in knowledge, but knowledge isn't enough. I also want us to grow in skill. I want us to grow in disciple-making skill. This has to define everything we do. This is why we're here as a church. This is our command. Simply knowing that Jesus commands us to make disciples is not enough. We need to grow in our skill. We need to develop strategies and processes for engaging one another and engaging non-Christians with the good news of Jesus in disciple-making relationships. So, you know, we started Bridge Church with a total disciple-making strategy. We want to be a disciple-making church. That's why we're here. That's why we started this church. But there have been times, even in our shorter 5-year history, that we've gotten sidetracked with different strategies. We've at times had an attractional strategy, a strategy of just trying to attract people, you know. And there's been times then when we've adopted more of a retention strategy where we just try to keep people. And there's been times where we've struggled and we've just kind of had to cling to more like a survival strategy, just kind of keep from dying like so many church plants do. You guys don't understand. We are rare among church plants. God has really blessed Bridge Church. You may not see it, you know, in terms of a numerical type of blessing, but He has blessed Bridge Church. Most church plants don't survive past a couple of years. When the funding stops from outside, a lot of times church plants, they just dry up. God has blessed Bridge Church. But it's time that we begin to move towards a total disciple-making strategy. Attraction isn't going to work in the long run. Retention and survival aren't going to work in the long run. We need a disciple-making strategy. But, you know, for a pastor, the temptation then is to believe that, well, if we just get the right strategy, if we just get the right disciple-making strategy and hold on to that strategy, then, well, we'll just keep on growing and everything will be okay. And that's not necessarily true. Churches that get really serious about making disciples shrink often. They get smaller. When you teach and you preach and we talk about the cost of discipleship, it's that whole counting the cost thing. A lot of people don't want to count the cost of discipleship. And when they come and they realize that this is what this church is all about, it's about investing your life in other people, a lot of times people leave. Churches shrink. But a lot of times those remaining few become a very fruitful few for the kingdom of Christ. This is important stuff. Disciple making. It's not a hobby for the holy. It's warfare for worshipers. All right? Disciple making is that serious. It is spiritual war. Churches that get serious about this, they often contract and shrink, but they get stronger. And so that's what I want Bridge Church to be. I don't necessarily want us to be a big church. I want us to be a strong church. I want us to be strongly committed to the task of disciple making. So if we lose attenders, we lose attenders. You know, a few weeks ago, we were in the Gospel of John, and we saw that God clearly prunes His vine. He prunes it. He cuts off the branches that aren't producing fruit. He throws them into the fire. This is serious. So I want us to take a serious look today at Mark 1. 1 through 8. And I want us to really, again, put on those disciple-making goggles. Let's learn some principles from this first introductory passage of Mark about how to make disciples. Notice how Mark begins his biography of Jesus here in verse 1. He says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." Now, the word gospel there is the word euangelion. It's the word evangelical. It's where we get evangelism from. It means good news. All right. So when Mark gives this introduction to the good news of Jesus, I would expect right then, immediately, to start reading things about Jesus. I want to learn about Jesus. This is the beginning of the good news of Jesus. I want to read about Jesus, but that's not what we get in verses 2 through 8. We don't learn about Jesus right away. We don't learn about Him really till verse 9. But what Mark does is really interesting. It's really important for us as Christians to grasp. This is huge. Who do we learn about? Well, first of all, he quotes a couple of Old Testament prophets. He quotes from Isaiah and he quotes from Malachi about John the Baptist. He quotes their prophecies about John the Baptist. He didn't quote prophecies about Jesus right here at the beginning. He quotes about John the Baptist. Now, it may not seem like a big deal, but it's a really big deal. Obviously, I mean, we meet Jesus later on. We're going to learn about Jesus. But the fact that Mark says the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ and then spends the next 7 verses quoting from the Old Testament, describing the ministry of another mere human being, that should speak volumes to you and I about the importance of being and making disciples. The good news is carried on the feet and proclaimed by the mouths of people. Look what Isaiah also says in Isaiah 52:7. "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of Him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, 'Your God reigns.'" And Paul also says very similarly in Romans, "How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, 'How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news.'" You see, God always uses human instruments in making His will and purposes known. He always uses human instruments in making His will and purposes known. Think about think about Moses. Remember the Israelites when they were enslaved in Egypt? All right? God didn't just show up one day there in the brick pits in Egypt when they're making bricks and say, "Hey, everybody, I'm God. I'm here to set you free." He didn't do it that way. He sent somebody. He sent a messenger. He sent a Moses to come and proclaim good news. "I'm coming to set you free. God is going to set us free." That's how He did it. Now think about your own life. Think about your own testimony, how you came to faith in Christ. You probably had a parent, a teacher, a Sunday school teacher, a youth pastor, a pastor who preached the gospel to you. You received a messenger from God. And maybe you're one of those who you didn't have those things. You just one day decided to pick up a Bible and start reading. And that's how you learned about salvation and came to faith in Christ. Well, guess what? You've been preached to. You've had a message from a messenger to you. Jesus never wrote any scripture down. This is all from other men. The whole Bible, God has used men to communicate His written word to us. God always uses a human instrument in communicating His will and His purposes to us. You know, even if you didn't have those people in your life, if you picked up a Bible, you've heard from God through a messenger. God is the author of the Bible. Every single word of it came, however, from the mind and the pen of a man. So why does God use weak, sinful, broken human beings to communicate good news to other sinful, weak, broken human beings? Why didn't He just show up and speak to us face to face? I'll tell you why. Because if He did, it wouldn't be good news. If God showed up and spoke to you face to face, it wouldn't be good news. Remember in the Garden of Eden, when God called out to Adam, after Adam and Eve had disobeyed Him, God called him and said, "Adam, where are you?" Adam didn't say, "Oh, hey, I'm over here, God." No, they hid. They ran off and hid. Tried to cover themselves. They hid from God. It wasn't good news when God spoke to Adam. You say, well, Adam and Eve, they didn't have a Bible. They didn't have a preacher. They didn't have a messenger, a human messenger preaching to them. No, they didn't have a human messenger, but they did have a messenger. It was a dead animal. It was an animal that God personally killed and skinned and made skins out of that animal to cover their shame. Their preacher was a dead animal. Their Bible was the skin of that animal that covered them. I find it interesting that the earliest Hebrew scrolls, the earliest Hebrew Torah scrolls were written not on paper. Anybody know what they were written on? Animal skins. I find that fascinating. That the first thing God used to cover up the sinfulness and the shame and the nakedness of man was an animal skin. And the first substrate, the first stuff that Scripture was written on was animal skin. I find that kind of a cool thing. God always uses a messenger. When God first spoke to Moses from the burning bush, it wasn't good news. He didn't say, "Hey, Moses, come over here. Come over here. I'm over here in this burning bush. Let's chat. I've been wanting to talk." No. He said, "Moses, come here, but you can't come the way you are. You must take off your shoes. I am holy. You are not holy. You cannot come to me the way you are. You're not acceptable in my presence." See, when God speaks to man directly, it's not good news. It's terrifying news. But when God speaks to us through a human messenger, someone who's received His mercy, someone who's been saved and satisfied by Him, we begin to see that perhaps this God could also be inclined to show us mercy. We begin to see that perhaps this God could also save and satisfy us. That's why He sends us human messengers. Now, I almost didn't put this phrase in there because it's kind of corny. But I think it's very true. God knows there's no greater salesman than what? A satisfied customer, right? This is why God sends us messengers. This is why God sent you Christian parents. This is why God sent you a grandparent who took you to church when you were young. This is why God sends you youth pastors who love you and teach you about the gospel. As the prophet says, God sends a messenger to prepare the way for Christ in your life. To prepare a path for Christ in our wilderness hearts. This is why we've each received a message from messengers that has cut a straight path for Jesus into our hearts by faith. Brothers and sisters, this is why we can't forget or minimize the importance of our humanness and the disciple-making task. Our humanness, your humanness, your brokenness, yet the fact that you've received mercy from God, that is an incredible picture that people need to see of how God has worked in your life. They need to see that testimony. It wouldn't be good if God just showed up, just kind of opened up the sky and said, "Hi, I'm here to save you." No, because He wouldn't say that. In our natural state, God wouldn't say, "I'm here to save you." He would say, "I'm here to crush you." Because as sinners, we're broken, we're unholy, we're unacceptable before God. So He sends us messengers who've received His mercy to tell us about His mercy. We're here on earth for this very purpose, to call peoples everywhere to experience the same mercy, salvation, and satisfaction that we've experienced, and to bid them to worship at the feet of our Savior. The very same feet whose sandal strap we're not worthy to stoop down and untie. That's what John said anyway about Jesus. "I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie His sandal." Now, I think that a lot of Christians, we confuse a healthy sense of unworthiness with feelings of personal inadequacy. Let me say that again. I think a lot of us confuse a healthy sense of unworthiness before God with just feelings of personal inadequacy. Now, let me try to explain the difference. See, feelings of personal inadequacy, that's when we constantly think that, well, surely there must be somebody else. There must be somebody better, somebody more capable, somebody more equipped to win and make disciples than me. Surely God's got somebody with more skill, more charisma, more knowledge that can make disciples better than me. And it's this excuse mentality. We think and we feel this way partly because we live in a culture that's all about celebrity. It's all about celebrities, and it's even that way in the Christian community. We've got our Christian celebrities out there, and we let ourselves get trapped into this thinking, well, I'm not Billy Graham, or I'm not Rick Warren, or I don't have a mega church, and I haven't written a best-selling book on disciple making. I didn't go to college, or I didn't graduate from college, or I haven't been a Christian very long, so I don't know as much Bible as so and so, and or whatever today's excuse is. We make these excuses for why we don't invest our lives in making disciples. I don't know how to make disciples. Learn. Look what Jesus did. That's what we're doing. That's why we're in Mark here, is to see how Jesus did it. And to do likewise. We somehow get convinced that we're not adequate to engage in disciple making. You know what? With that attitude, you're right. You're not. With that attitude of inadequacy, you're not. Coming from that attitude of inadequacy, the gospel that you preach is not a gospel. It's not good news. It's a gospel. It's a false gospel that says, God's not big enough to save me from my own inadequacies. So if you're in that excuse mode, that whining mode, I'm not good enough, I'm not smart enough, I don't know enough, I don't have enough skill, don't make disciples. Don't preach the gospel, because that's not a good gospel. That's not good news. What we preach, the true gospel, is that that's exactly what God came to save us from. He came to save all of us from our inadequacies, every single human being inadequate before Him. That's why Christ died. So that excuse has no place in the life of the Christian. God doesn't save us just to leave us inadequate for the task He saved us to do. Our adequacy comes from God. It doesn't come from within ourselves. It doesn't come from our personal resources. It doesn't come from our experience or our education. It comes from God. The sooner we learn that, the sooner we can get off the sideline and get into the action of making disciples, of preparing the way for Christ in people's lives. Don't you want to be involved in that? Don't you want to see people coming to Christ and growing in Christ, becoming more like Him, and then in turn turning and making more disciples? I want to see that. I want to live that. That's the vision of being a family of Christ followers glorifying God. We do it by making disciples. So, a healthy sense of unworthiness. I talked about personal inadequacy. Let's talk about a healthy sense of unworthiness. How's that different? Well, that's what John was expressing here in this statement. I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie the sandal of Jesus. That's a healthy sense of unworthiness. It's not focused on the self. It's focused on the infinitely surpassing worth of Jesus. It's not thinking, woe is me. It's thinking, worthy is the Lamb. That's what John said to his followers when he saw Jesus coming to the river that day. He said, behold, the Lamb of God. And I think John was saying, there He is, go. Go follow Him. And some of them did. Andrew, we know, was one of John the Baptist's disciples before he left John and began to follow Jesus. It's a sense of worthiness of Christ. A proper sense of unworthiness in the life of a Christian paves a path for newer Christians and for non-Christians to see our joyful satisfaction in Christ. John was supremely satisfied in Christ, infinitely satisfied in Jesus. You could say he was even satisfied in Christ before he was even born. According to Luke's gospel, he prepared the way for the Lord in his own mother's life by leaping for joy in her womb. You remember that story? When Mary came for a visit, pregnant with Jesus, John turned a somersault inside of Elizabeth. And you may be sitting there thinking, well, I'm no John the Baptist. I'm no John the Baptist. And I would say to that, well, there you go again. No, you're not John the Baptist. You're not. I mean, we think, you know, I could never have the kind of... We do this with biblical heroes, too. It's not just, you know, contemporary Christian celebrities that we see in our culture. It's biblical heroes. I could never have the kind of impact that Paul had, or Peter had, or that John the Baptist had. But we get ourselves into this attitude that I can't have that kind of influence. But if we take a closer look at the lives of those biblical heroes, I mean, really, if you get in and you study and look at their lives, you see right away, they were just regular, everyday, inadequate people like you and me that God used in terrific ways. God made them adequate for the task He called them to do. Peter was just a fisherman. John the Baptist, we don't know much about him growing up. So I want to take a little closer look at what we do know about John from this passage of Scripture. What do we find out about him? Let's look at verses 4 and 5 here. This is what Mark tells us about John the Baptist. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. Granted, that's pretty impressive. That's some impressive stuff. He's got a message. He's got an audience. He's got people coming to him, flocking to him. They're actually confessing their sins. He seems to be getting through to people. Looks like success to me. Now, I have immense respect for John the Baptist. I do. And I don't want you to think by what I'm about to say, what I'm about to talk about, that I don't have respect for John the Baptist. I have enormous respect. My life verse is John 3:30. I try to live this verse. It's where John the Baptist says about Jesus, "He must increase, but I must decrease." I really try to live that verse. This is right before John was about to have his head cut off. "He must increase, I must decrease." I have enormous respect for John. Jesus himself had huge respect for John. He paid John one of the greatest compliments that's ever been paid to a man. He said, "Among those born to women, there is none greater than John the Baptist." He said that in Luke chapter 7. Jesus had enormous respect for John, but can we just be real and face facts here today by what we see? The guy ate bugs. He ate bugs. He ate honey bunches of locusts for breakfast. Okay, he wore camel's hair, for goodness sake. The guy had bits of bug wing in his beard and bits of bug leg in his teeth. He smelled bad. This is not a guy that's going to... Dennis, I see you cringing there. Dennis gets a little queasy, apparently, about bug and the teeth issues. This was not a guy who was ever going to make the cover of GQ. It's a real person, a regular person that God used. And even John the Baptist struggled with feelings of personal inadequacy. We don't learn about it in Mark, but we find out in Matthew that when Jesus came to be baptized by John, initially, John refused. He resisted. He said, "No. You come to be baptized by me, I should be baptized by you." He was feeling a little inadequate there, and Jesus said to him basically, "Look, John, if I've asked you to do something, you're adequate. I've made you adequate. for whatever it is I've asked you to do. Baptize me. Let's do it. You're certainly no John the Baptist. John the Baptist is certainly not you. God needed a John the Baptist. God needs a John Ortiz. Needs a Beth Maxlin. Needs a Toby Costner. He needed a Peter and Paul back then, but now he needs a Steve Savon and a Paula Gontner. John the Baptist is not going to be making any more disciples. Peter and Matthew and James and all those guys, they're gone. It's our time now. We're here. We're the ones here now. All right? Making disciples is hard enough. It's a daunting enough task without wallowing in feelings of personal inadequacy. The sheer logistics of overcoming all the distractions of life to consistently get involved and come alongside people's lives and help them grow as disciples. The sheer logistics of scheduling that and overcoming distractions, computer screens, cell phones, and actually getting side by side with someone and walking with them in the walk of discipleship. That's hard. It's really hard right here in our own community, let alone going to make disciples and see the gospel advance in some unreached, unengaged people group in Central Asia or North Africa somewhere. We don't have time for excuses of personal inadequacy, people. God has made you adequate. Jesus has made you adequate. Christ has made us adequate for this task by baptizing us with the Holy Spirit. It's to the task of both local and global disciple-making that the church has been called. We don't have the luxury of saying, well, let's just make disciples right here in Perry. No. The Great Commission is comprehensive. It says, to the ends of the earth you shall go, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything that I've commanded you. All peoples, everywhere. That's the goal. And we're going to talk about the goal in the last quarter of this year. October through December, we're going to talk about the goal. That's the goal of all nations. So we're going to build a foundation right now of what it means to make disciples. We've been made adequate. Jesus has baptized us with the Holy Spirit. The Father has sent us as His messengers ahead of Christ to proclaim with John, after me comes one who is mightier than I. What a message. What a privilege. What a task. What a Savior. After me, after you, Kevin, comes one who is mightier than you. That's the message of disciple making. That's the whole focus. As we invest and engage in people's lives, we proclaim to them the good news. We pave a path in their hearts, their wilderness hearts, for Christ to come in by faith. And we say to them, after me comes one who is mightier than I. What a Savior. What a Savior. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank You for this word. I thank You for this insight into the introduction to Mark's Gospel. We know it's not Mark's Gospel, it's the Gospel of Jesus Christ. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ. And You said, behold, I send my messenger. I send my messenger. You, the Heavenly Father, speaking to the Son, said to the Son, behold, I'm going to send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. That's us. Lord, that's us. Inadequate? Yes, we are, in and of ourselves. We do not have adequate character. We do not have adequate personal resources for this task. But You have given us everything we need. And You've said, if we need anything, to ask, and You will provide it in Jesus' name. Lord, we're a small church family. But even small churches can have enormous impact for the gospel, for the kingdom of Christ. And that's what I desire. But we will only have that kind of impact, Lord, if we are committed and sold out to disciple making. So God, as we continue in the weeks to follow, to progress through the Gospel of Mark, to learn about Christ and to learn about His disciple making life and ministry, make us attentive. Help us learn. Help us to apply. Because we want to see the task finished. We want to be able to say, after me comes one who's mightier than I. He is coming. You are coming, Lord Jesus. But You're coming when the task is finished. There's a lot of work to do. Make us faithful. For Your name's sake and for Your glory. And we pray this in Your name. Amen.